Finding the Father, Chapter 12. The Sufferings of a God. The weak can never forgive. Forgiveness is the attribute of the strong. Mahatma Gandhi. He who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus. John 14:9. My family and I used to live 4 miles south of the Canadian border in the northeastern region of Washington State. The nearest grocery store in the States was about an hour away. But the nearest grocery store in Canada was only 20 minutes. Suffice it to say that all of our groceries had both English and French writing on the labels. One day, as my wife and I were shopping in Canada, we met a young man who happened to be Muslim. Over time, he and I became friends. One day, as we were talking, he asked me quite bluntly, "Herb, you are a Christian, right?" Now, I'm not ashamed of being a Christian, but I am sometimes embarrassed at how we as Christians have represented what that means. So I very reluctantly said, "Yes, but I may not define that the way you do." Next, he asked, "Let's say that you live in the state of Texas and you were found guilty of first-degree murder. You were placed on death row. And then your wife appealed to the judicial system of that state and said, 'Because of my great love for Herb, why don't you let me go to the electric chair for him?' My friend looked me straight in the eye and asked, 'What answer would be given by the judicial and penal systems of Texas?' I had to admit, they would deny her request." He then pressed me for a why, and I repeated the cliché, "He who does the crime does the time." Shaking his head, he said, "Yet you, as a Christian, teach that Jesus, the one who was innocent, died for you, the guilty, don't you? And you also teach that one innocent man died for the sins of the entire world." I looked at him, understanding his quandary with Christian theology. I told him that I myself had struggled with these very thoughts, and agreed that if I were looking at it the way he was, I would have a problem too. But that is not the way I see the cross. I asked him to imagine that 1,000 people had stolen money from him, and upon discovery of how much had been stolen by each person, he somehow rose above the violation and frankly forgave every last one of them. Then I asked him, in that scenario, how many people would suffer punishment for what they did? He said, "None." I quickly responded, "No, there is one person who would suffer for what he did." He scratched his head. "Follow closely as I share with you the truths that set my friend's heart free that day. Not only was his question answered, but in the process he found his Savior. The nature of a violation is that one party inflicts loss against an unwilling recipient. We have a violator, let's call her Nancy, and a violated. We'll call him Ted. Ted has two options. He can appeal to a higher power, such as a civil government, and ask for a reasonable level of loss to be inflicted on Nancy so that fairness can be restored. This won't necessarily be revenge, but restitution. Thus, Nancy, the violator, would be prosecuted. Or two, Ted can rise above the loss inflicted upon him and willingly choose to bear whatever loss was inflicted as a result. Nancy would thus be let off the hook and be forgiven. In both options, justice must be maintained. In option one, it would be unjust if, when Ted calls for Nancy to be punished, someone else is punished instead. If someone other than Nancy is punished, the balance, equality, and fairness are not achieved. Many times, Christians have given the impression that God, the violated, demands our, the violator's, punishment. Yet, because he loves us so much, he sent his only Son to be punished in our place. If this were true, it would be problematic on many levels, and would be unjust, to say the least, according to the principle that he who does the crime does the time. In the second option, it would also be unjust if someone other than Ted let Nancy go free against his will. And so we are met with a challenge. On both sides, we must resist injustice. The solution must be both just and merciful. According to the Christian gospel, the end result is that the violator, that's us, goes free. But how do we escape the injustice of it? In our illustration, if Nancy is going to be let off the hook, it is going to come at a price to Ted. Ted will have to choose to willingly bear whatever loss was inflicted by Nancy and relinquish his right of restitution. This must be voluntarily chosen by Ted, because it will come at a price to him. There is no such thing as forgiveness that doesn't cost the forgiver something. Notice that the decision to let us, the violators, go free was not made by someone else against the will of God. God himself embraced the loss, chose to bear our sins against him, and chose to let us go free. In a word, this is forgiveness. Calvary is as if God with open arms is saying to the world, the charges have been dropped. This begs the question, was our debt to God repaid or forgiven? Our sin is either forgiven or repaid, but it cannot be both. Yet Scripture uses the language of both. How are we to make sense of this? We must abandon a three-party substitutionary atonement model if we are to begin to understand the nature of forgiveness. God forgave our sins against him. Someone else did not repay him the debt. There is no such thing as forgiveness that doesn't cost the forgiver something. Did it cost God something to forgive us? Is there a cost to forgiving someone who has wronged us? Absolutely. But it must be remembered that this is not payment being received by the one doing the forgiving, but is payment being made by the one doing the forgiving. This is why we see God on the cross, not us. God, the violated party, realized the injustice done, realized the personal cost to forgive, and willingly bore all out of love so that you and I, the violators, could go free. But what about justice, you may ask? Yes, we must include justice if the picture is to be complete. In the case of my Muslim friend, if he should rise above the infliction of all those who had stolen money from him, there would still be one person who would suffer, him, the violated. Yet something has changed. Instead of someone else letting them all off the hook and dropping the charges, they are being freed voluntarily and willingly by my friend himself. No third party is innocently stepping in and substituting themselves in the place of the guilty ones. Nor is someone else letting them off the hook unjustly. Rather, the violated party himself is choosing to bear the loss, putting himself in the place of the violators. And justice cannot say a word, for it is the right of the violated to drop charges if they so choose. No one else can let the violators off the hook, only the violated, and that only voluntarily, for it will cost him everything. This is still an act of substitution, but it is a type of substitution that is legally acceptable and just. It is forgiveness. The violated willingly and voluntarily putting himself in the place of the violators, willingly bearing what was done against him so that the violators can go free. This is exactly how Jesus sought to explain the act of Calvary. In one of his parables, Jesus talks about a creditor and two debtors. One debtor owed a very large sum, the other a pittance. Notice what the creditor did. And when they, the two debtors, had nothing to pay, he, their creditor, frankly forgave them both. Luke 4:72. It does not say that the creditor went out and found someone else to pay their debt off for them. Rather, he simply forgave. Did it cost the creditor something to forgive? Yes. But notice who paid? The creditor. This is exactly what we see taking place at Calvary. Calvary was not the means whereby God could forgive us if we did something first. It was the very act of divine forgiveness itself. After all is said and done, what do we see transpiring to the violator and the violated at the cross? We see the violator being released voluntarily by the violated, and the violated willingly bearing the loss that should have been paid by the violator. Jesus is not some third party. He is the violated one himself, for Jesus is God. Notice the following statements that Jesus made throughout his life. I and the Father are one, John 10:30. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. John 14:10. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Verse 9. From these statements, we readily see Jesus' relation to his Father. God did not send someone else. God himself came in the person of Jesus Christ. This idea answers the question so often asked, If God loves us, why didn't he come himself? Why send his Son? God did give himself in the person of his Son. This oneness also gives us more insight into what Calvary was all about and what it was not about. Some would have us believe that Calvary was Jesus paying back the Father for our sins. Yet, since Jesus and the Father are one, this makes no sense. I remember the first birthday I spent with my wife after we got married. Do you share a checking account with your spouse? For various reasons, we do. My wife and I are financially one. Yet, my birthday came before I really understood this aspect of marriage. As the date was getting closer, my wife asked me what I wanted for my birthday. And being raised as an only child, I was well experienced in making a birthday list. I set about creating a categorized list of what I wanted for my first birthday as a married man. The day came, and as we were at the party unwrapping the presents, it dawned on me that I had received everything on my list. I thought, wow, I've married the most incredible woman in the world. She's better than Mom. Then it struck me. I turned to my wife, and out of curiosity, I asked her, By the way, dear, which account did you use for all this? She very lovingly looked back at me and said, Oh, I used our joint account. That's okay, isn't it? It became painfully obvious to me that my wife was not the only one who had purchased these birthday presents for me. You see, since she and I are financially one, whatever either of us does financially, the other one does it as well. Whatever decisions we make, they implicate both of us. We are one. Let's say you stole $1,000 from me, but my wife intervenes. With our joint checkbook in hand, she says to you, Oh, don't worry, I'll pay her back for you. Then she writes me a check for $1,000 from our joint account, signs the check, and hands it over to me. What's the problem? When the dust settles and the check clears, I'm still out $1,000. I have received nothing. The same principle applies to God and Jesus. Jesus and the Father are one. Whatever we see Jesus doing, the Father is doing as well. Did the Father pay himself back? If the Father in Christ was paying himself back, in reality he has received nothing in repayment for his sins, for he was both paying and receiving. If Calvary was not about payment, it was an act of forgiveness. We use the word payment, but in an entirely different context. Does it cost you something when you forgive? Of course. Remember, there is no such thing as forgiveness that doesn't cost the forgiver something. Your willingness to forgive is simply a statement that you are willing to pay or bear whatever the cost may be in order to let the person who has sinned against you go free. Whom do you pay? The question is foolish. It is not a person or being that requires the payment. The circumstance and situation requires payment. For you to let the violator off the hook, you have to relinquish the right to restitution, which means you simply bear the loss. in every case of forgiveness. It is the violated who suffers, not the violator. Remember, too, that every occurrence of forgiveness is also an act of substitution. It is actually the only legally accepted form of substitution. But for it to be legal, the only one who can do it is the violated. They must embrace it voluntarily, willingly, for it will cost them. But it is acceptable for them to drop the charges if they should see fit and are willing to pay the price of doing so. And this too, dear friend, is what was transpiring at Calvary. God was not receiving restitution. He was giving us forgiveness. The God of this universe, the God we have violated, willingly suffered so that we can go free. This is why Jesus said the creditor frankly forgave them both. When this realization came home to my Muslim friend, you could see the lights turning on. You could see the wheels turning. He looked back at me with utter shock and asked, "Are you telling me that Jesus was God? Was Jesus the God I've sinned against? Was God willing to bear my sin so that I could go free?" "Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you," I said simply. His quiet eyes met mine. How I wish that as a Muslim I had a God who would do that for me. Oh, how I wish I had a Savior like that. "You do," I assured him. "Jesus is not only the Savior of the Christians, He is the Savior of the world, especially those who believe. That includes Muslims, too." "I don't know if I could ever call myself a Christian," he replied, "considering how Christians have treated us Muslims, but I do want this type of God." We knelt right there, and he accepted God in the person of Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. Whether or not my friend will ever call himself a Christian, God knows his heart. I don't know if he ever will call himself a Christian, but God knows his heart. He may be the only Muslim I've ever known who worshipped Jesus Christ as his God, Lord, and Savior. Jesus never considered himself to be a third party, separate from the relationship between God and us. He and his Father were one. They were the violated party. They were connected so closely that in looking at Jesus, one could perceive the Father. Why? Because it was the Father living in his Son, Jesus. The words Jesus spoke, the works Jesus performed, were not only Jesus' deeds, but his Father's as well. The Father, according to Jesus, was living in him, doing his work. Jesus was left at the temple in Jerusalem for 3 days at the age of 12, lost at the close of the Passover celebration. Upon finding him, Mary and Joseph, after scolding him, received this question from Jesus. He said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Luke 4:29. Did this principle apply to everything Jesus did? The biblical answer is yes. Jesus was the exact representation of the Father in all things. Was the Father still dwelling in his Son on the cross? In looking at Jesus on the cross, are we seeing the Father? If answered correctly, the answer to this question can open new and living perceptions of God's character. Can we still see the Father in his Son, even when suspended between heaven and earth, between two thieves? The answer is yes. Look at the words of Paul the Apostle. When referring to the cross, Paul stated, "God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." 2 Corinthians 5:19. Where was the Father? In Christ. This has serious implications. Did not Jesus cry out that his Father had forsaken him? Yes, but did the Father really forsake his Son, or did Jesus simply feel as if his Father had forsaken him? The words of the prophet Isaiah are pertinent here. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." Isaiah 59:2. Isaiah did not say that God separates from us when we sin, but rather that our sin separates us. How? Sin, once again, produces in our conscience the psychological and emotional dynamic of guilt, shame, and condemnation. Psychological torment. Once a person is under the weight of condemnation, he or she can easily begin to believe that God is against him or her, too, supposing that God is the source of these feelings of condemnation. Sin begins to paint a perception of God that is untrue. Sin, via guilt and shame, begins to hide God's reconciling face from us and makes us feel as if God is now harboring ill feelings toward us, just like the woman caught in adultery. The last thing we expect to hear from God is, "I do not condemn you." John 8:11. Jesus on Calvary was personally encountering the same psychological reaction to our sin that sin produces in us. Did he feel as if God were far away? Absolutely. Doesn't sin make you feel that way? But we must believe that God is closest when we feel as if he is the furthest away, because that is when we need him the most. Although not perceived by Jesus on the cross, the Father was still in Christ doing his work. This paints a completely different picture of the Father's position at Calvary. During a series of presentations in Montana, I made the announcement that on the following night we would be covering the subject of God's love as revealed through the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. Afterward, a woman approached me and informed me that she would not be coming tomorrow night, but would be back the following evening. When I pressed her for a reason, she exclaimed, "The subject of the cross scares me. Everyone says we see God's love there. I've never seen anything but his anger." My heart went out to this woman as I began to understand what many feel when contemplating Calvary. Yes, they fall in love with Jesus because he was willing to take the Father's wrath in our place. But this way of viewing Calvary does nothing to enlighten us in regard to the character of the Father. On the contrary, it damages it. We fall in love with Jesus, but are still afraid of God. What would God the Father have done to us if Jesus had not stepped forward? I am thankful Jesus was willing to face him so we don't have to. When we paint Calvary in these terms, we paint God as saying, "I don't care who suffers, innocent or guilty, somebody just better suffer." We must not say that the Father punished Jesus on the cross either. To say this denies the basic truth that Jesus and the Father are one. We must also never say that Jesus persuaded the Father to forgive at the cross. Once again, this would separate their oneness. The purpose of the cross was not to persuade the Father to forgive us, but to reveal the forgiveness that was already there. The cross was not the means of God's forgiveness, but the very act of forgiveness itself. The Father did not punish Jesus for our sins at Calvary, nor did Jesus pay God back for our sins. God was in Christ. The role the Father played at Calvary was not the punisher, but the punished. He was in his Son on the cross. What caused the punishment of God on Calvary? Think about it in different terms. What ended Jesus' life? Think back to our previous chapters. What is the enemy here? What do we need to fear above all else? It is not God, but sin. Our sin caused Christ's excruciating psychological torment and caused the sensation of separation from his Father. I will admit that it's easier to put the cause of Christ's suffering on God rather than on our sin, because we don't want to be the ones responsible for what Christ endured. But we must not yield to this temptation. Isaiah gives us insight into our reluctance to become responsible for Jesus' suffering, but our resistance has caused Calvary to produce decimation of God's character rather than its enlightenment. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sins he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Isaiah 53:3-4. But he was wounded because of our transgressions. He was crushed because of our iniquities. The chastisement of our welfare was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. Verse 5. This misunderstanding of Calvary is precisely why this dear sister in Montana could not possibly see God's love at the cross. She could see Jesus' love, but not God's. She had separated God and Jesus, and thus had seen God as the punisher. Yet, when she began to see that God was in Christ, and that it was our sins that had caused the great suffering Christ endured, then her heart, for the first time, was liberated to begin perceiving how much the Father truly loved her. We must not make a distinction between Jesus and the Father at Calvary, or the picture of the Father becomes pretty dark. If we do not yield to the temptation to separate them, but rather make our sin the source of Jesus' suffering, then we immediately begin to see the self-abandoning nature of a heroic God who would risk all of heaven, even his own existence, in order to save us from our sin. Jesus came to save us, not from an angry God, but from our sins. Again, we do not need to be afraid of God. We need to be afraid of sin. We do not need to be saved from God. We need to be saved from sin. God and Jesus are one. God did not punish Jesus, nor did Jesus persuade the Father to forgive. Jesus was no third party. Jesus was God incarnate. The violated party willing and voluntarily bore the loss himself so that the violators could go free. In one word, Calvary was a divine act of forgiveness. Paul states this in two verses. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in his Son, not counting our trespasses against us. In other words, he was forgiving. Calvary was as if God were saying to the entire world, charges have been dropped. But aren't there conditions? Yes, but the conditions of forgiveness are always paid by the forgiver, not the forgiven. Remember, it cost the two debtors nothing to be forgiven, but it cost the forgiver something to forgive. God has forgiven the world, for he bore the sins of the world. Let's look at Paul again. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. Paul is clear. He saw the Father's role at Calvary, not as the punisher, but as the punished. Far from the Father being persuaded by Christ to forgive humanity, he saw the Father as being in Christ engaged in the act of forgiving humanity. Calvary is not the means by which God can forgive. Calvary is the very act of divine forgiveness itself. Forgiveness is the violated party willing and voluntarily putting themselves in the place of the violator. The violated bears the loss that the violator inflicted so the violator can go free. This is Calvary. Yet to say that God has forgiven the entire world raises some questions. Where is the need for repentance, confession, and faith? If God has forgiven the world, does that mean that all will be saved at last? To answer these questions, we turn our attention to the next chapter.